Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
You may notice that I wear glasses. I have worn corrective lenses since I was in fourth grade, whether it be a pair of glasses or a pair of contacts. For the majority of my life, the great majority, I have worn corrective lenses. Without my glasses, I look out and I see a blur. I see nothing. I don't see individuals. I don't see anything sharp and clear. I remember one of the first times that I got my glasses, I put them on, wore them, went outside, and I thought, wow, I see leaves on the tree. It's not just a green bush. There's leaves. There's individuality. There's sharpness. There's correction. However, as I got older, my eyes changed again. And now I need help reading things closely. Some of you know, I know, are dealing with that same kind of issue. It's like when you go to a restaurant and you're looking at the menu, the light's low, and you, hey, has anybody got any pair of glasses so we can all look around so we can see what we can eat, right? Well, they make this art. They have this art that's called stereograms. You guys have probably heard of it. It just looks like a blob of color, but you have to kind of stare at it and look at it, and all of a sudden, it comes into focus, when really your eyes kind of go out of focus. And the reality is, when your eyes are out of focus and when you stare at that long enough, the picture from the art comes out, 3D. It's amazing. Well, I think all of you would agree that we need some sharp vision. We need it to drive. We need it to operate machinery. We need it to live life. We also need sharp vision spiritually. What are our eyes focused on? What's the heart focused on? Is it worldly focus or is it kingdom focus? Worldly, the things of the world are the things that are seen, the things that are wasting away. Everything is decaying. Our bodies are decaying. My eyesight is decaying. Everything is wasting away. All the things of this world are just temporary. They're here today. They're gone tomorrow. The things of the kingdom, on the other hand, those are the things that are unseen. Those are the things that, according to 2 Corinthians 4, are being renewed day by day in us, members of the kingdom. The kingdom focus is one of an eternal focus. The kingdom focus is one that leads to life. The worldly focus does not. It leads to death. Tonight I want to examine an encounter that Jesus had with one who is known as the rich young ruler. And we'll see why he's called that in a moment. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Mark chapter 10. And we're going to begin in verse 17. So Mark chapter 10, verse 17. The account begins. Now, as he, Jesus, was going out on the road, one came running and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he answered and he said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. This encounter with this young man, and really we only know that he is rich in Mark's gospel, in verse 22, where it says he had great possessions. We learn that he is young in Matthew's account, chapter 19, verse 20 and 22, and we learn that he is a ruler from Luke's account in chapter 18, verse 18. Therefore, we have the rich young ruler. Now, as a rich young ruler, he was a powerful man, a man of affluence, a man of influence, no doubt, not only in his time in the Middle East, but men that are rich, young, and powerful are big influences in our day today. He was maybe the Mark Zuckerberg of the first century Middle East. The word used in Luke's gospel for ruler indicates that he was a high official of some kind and that he exercised authority over others, maybe a political authority. There's a hint that maybe it was even a religious authority like the Sanhedrin or something like that. And we see that even in our day today. Speaking of Mr. Zuckerberg, a couple years ago he was invited to the White House along with other tech giants, Steve Jobs when he was alive being one of them, and the president gathered these people together for sort of a technology summit. And so therefore, Mr. Zuckerberg had great influence, even politically. So we know this rich young ruler had influence. You kind of get the picture of who he is, right? Well, he had a question for Jesus. And that is where my first point comes from. And my first point is entitled, "He was piously curious." He was piously curious. His question for Jesus was, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Interesting, as we stop and look at that statement, J.B. Phillips points out that his basic error is revealed in what he actually said. First of all, he said, "What shall I do that I may inherit?" The reality is a person does not do anything to inherit. An inheritance is something that we receive as at the bequest from someone else. For me to inherit my family's fortune, now we're just talking make-believe here, my family members would have to bequest that to me. And I would receive that upon their death. Remember, eternal life does not come by what we can do, but what Jesus has done. Jesus, in essence, bequests to all who would believe eternal life. He approached Jesus with this, what seems to be an act of humility. He ran to Jesus, it says here. He came running, knelt before him, and asked him. Some commentators really felt that this was an act of demonstrative, act of flattery, which really kind of pictures the ruler, the rich young ruler, as a villain, almost mocking Jesus. Especially then when he addresses Jesus as good teacher. And we'll look at that in a few moments. But there are other commentators who believe that indeed he was genuine, he was sincere in his approach and in his inquiry, and the motive may have been possibly seeking to find that which has been missing in his life, that which money, power, and his youth could not grasp. Either way we look at it, he came in his own power and in his own strength. And I say piously because he came religiously. He ran, he knelt down. He paid a respect, if you will, on the one hand, or kind of an insult on the other in calling him good teacher. And that's where I want to camp out on my second point, Jesus' response to his question. The second point being, he was pointedly corrected. He was pointedly corrected. He piously addressed Jesus with the title Good Teacher, which is really a flippant use of the title Good Teacher, for that was reserved for God. Only God is good. And you can see that response from Jesus. Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. So not only was it a rebuke of the way that the ruler came to him and addressed him, but it was also a challenge, almost saying, "Do you believe me to be God? Do you really mean what you say? Do you know what you mean when you say what you did? Are you really meaning what you're saying?" He was challenging him. He was rebuking him because good teacher was a title reserved only for God. You guys, as men in the workforce, hear, I'm sure, on a regular basis, unfortunately, the Lord's name taken in vain. More of you than others, I used to be in the construction industry, and I heard it quite frequently and quite often, used very flippantly without any ounce of respect or even consideration of what they were saying. I wondered sometimes, as I heard people use that phrase and the Lord's name in vain, I wondered what would happen is if all of a sudden they would say his name and boom, he would appear. Yes, you called. You know, just kind of, would that freak him out? What kind of reaction would you know, that get from them? And then I thought about, well, Jesus, what would his response be? What is his feeling when he hears that? Obviously, it grieves him. It's contrary to what he had commanded back in Moses' day and the law. But, you know, I also thought of his words from the cross recorded in Luke chapter 23, where he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You know, he had compassion. And for many of the people, at least that I knew, who would take the Lord's name in vain, they had no idea. They had no idea what really they were doing. And they didn't know that the one who they were offending died for them, the offender. They didn't realize that. They had no idea. But yet, as I heard it, I was reminded of that continuously. Jesus pointedly corrected the man, challenging him to accuracy and challenging him to belief. Do you really believe that I am who I am? Do you believe me to be God? If so, then say it. If not, don't. Just like when you hear that phrase, the Lord's name taken in vain, you might say to the person, "He's here, you know. He's right here. You called on him. Do you want to talk to him? Do you want to share your thoughts with him? If not, don't call on him. If so, he's more than glad to hear from you." Jesus did, however, answer the man's question, as we see in verse 19. He says, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not murder. Honor your father and mother," and so forth. You know the commandments. And these are the commandments that dealt with the earthly horizontal relationships in life from the Ten Commandments. They didn't deal with the relationship to God. They dealt with the relationship with people. And when you think about it, this rich young ruler is very successful, exercises authority over others, and young, aggressive, he probably knew how to work a crowd. He knew how to treat people in a way that was beneficial for him. So he probably was very good at those relational, those horizontal commandments. I'm going to honor my father and mother. That's a respectful thing to do. Maybe even inherited some of the money, some of his riches. But he wasn't going to steal because that would be bad for business. He was going to do things on the up and up. So whether his pious approach in kneeling before Jesus and calling him good teacher was really from a sincere heart, or whether it was really an overt act of flattery to gain attention or gain an audience with Jesus, he was doing it in his own power and in his own strength. He was doing it, and Jesus corrected him. Well, coming to my third point, he had that worldly focus, and yet he expressed it here. My third point being, he was confidently compliant. He told Jesus. After Jesus told him, "These are the commandments that you must keep," in verse 20, and he answered and said, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. I've done all this. What's next on the list? What's the advanced class? What do I need to do now?" All working in his own effort. All working in his own thoughts, having a worldly focus and not the kingdom focus. Interestingly, though, when he addresses Jesus this time, he only says teacher, not good teacher. So we kind of have his answer. He doesn't believe Jesus to be God. He doesn't believe that. You know, he's kind of He kind of plays his hand or reveals his hand, if you will. He's there keeping all the rules. He's there playing by the rules. I've done all these things. Speaking of the rules, don't you hate it? Isn't it frustrating when people don't play by the rules? They don't conduct business in an honorable way. They're cheating. They're manipulating. They're doing things against the law, contrary. They're breaking the rules, so to speak. Brings to light Lance Armstrong. Many of you, I'm sure, are familiar who Lance Armstrong was. He won, or formerly won, 7 Tour de France titles. And he recently came out this last year on the Oprah show, of all places, to say that he had cheated, that he had taken performance-enhancing drugs. After decades of denying it, and aggressively so, he came out and he said he cheated. Well, I read recently an article that said the organizers of these events, these races, Tour de France, and many, many others that he had participated in and done very well and won, as well as many of his sponsors that had paid him prize money, winning money, were saying, hey, he cheated. We want the money back. We want the money back. And, you know, I don't know all the legalities of the races and all that, but he was stripped of his titles. He's not the winner any longer. He admitted to cheating, to breaking the rules. Sounds like he stole it. If he stole it, give it back. Back to the rich young ruler. He had this outward compliance. Hey, all these things I've done. Much like Lance Armstrong, he had an outward compliance. He appeared to have done everything correctly. He appeared, and for many years appeared that way. Appeared to be the champion. Appeared to be the top of his class. No cyclist had ever done the things that he had done. Accomplished the things that he had accomplished. Had the success that he had. But it was all built on a lie. It was all built on false pretense. It was all built on his own secret efforts. He cheated. Here, the rich young ruler wasn't so much cheating as he was just working in his own efforts. What else can I do? What else can I do? You know, it wasn't about the outward compliance. Jesus wasn't looking for the outward compliance. He was looking for the inward heart. You know, the outward compliance doesn't really do much. You go back to Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is not so much concerned about the outward compliance. He's really concerned about the inward heart motive that produces an outward obedience. You know, he used several examples from the law. In fact, do not commit adultery was one of them. He said, if you even lust at a woman in your heart, it's as if you've committed adultery and you face the judgment. Do not murder was another one that he used. He said, even if you have something against your brother, Raca, you call him Raca, you curse him, it's as if you've committed murder. You will face the judgment. He's talking about the heart. He's trying to get to the heart of this rich young ruler. Through this entire exchange, from the beginning, it speaks volumes. It speaks volumes of the outward compliance coming to Jesus and Jesus trying to draw out his inward motive. But let's look at Jesus' response in verse 21. Jesus, looking at him, loved him. I love that. Jesus, looking at him, loved him. He knew he was far away, the rich young ruler, from really admitting his sin, admitting his need. But Jesus loved him. The word there for loved is the agape love, the self-sacrificial, the godly, the supernatural love. He loved him. Leading to my fourth point, he was compassionately confronted. He was compassionately confronted by Jesus. And this is the beginning. Jesus looked at him and loved him. He said, one thing you lack. And I'm sure as he said that, there might have been a pause. And the rich young ruler was like, okay, here's the thing that I can check off the list. I'm sure I can do it. And he goes on, he says, go your way. Sell what you have, give to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. Come, take up the cross, follow me. The Lord lovingly confronted this man, challenging him to give up the very thing that was holding him back, the very thing that took the place of God in his heart. It happened to be his money and his wealth. You know, the thing I think, one of the things that we can learn from this very verse is he loved him. Do we love sinners? You know, as a church, we haven't done a very good job of expressing that to the world. And the world has done a very good job of exploiting the fact and the times when there are those within our members that condemn sinners. You know, Jesus loved this man. He didn't condemn him. He loved him. He didn't condemn the woman who was caught in adultery. But you know what? He loves sinners. He wants to change them. He wants them to open up their heart, their mind, so that he can work in their heart and change their motives. Change their motives. We can learn when we want to confront someone in their sin, we should do it the way Jesus did, looking at them and loving them. How are we expressing love to those whom we want to confront? You know, rather than being tossed to and fro on the waves and carried away by every wind of doctrine, which is really what is happening in the world, Jesus spoke truth to that person, to that young ruler. He said, one thing you lack. Basically, your God is your wealth. Give it up. Looking at Jesus' example, we can learn in how to speak truth in a loving way. You know, Jesus continued on and said, you know, sell what you have. Give to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. The rich young ruler was earthly, worldly focused, not kingdom focused. Jesus was trying to give him glasses that could sharpen his focus upon that which was eternal, the kingdom. The rich young ruler's confidence and trust were his resources and his possessions, his wealth. It was on him. You know, it's not so much the wealth, it's not so much the possessions, it's not so much the power or the position that he held that was holding him back. It was his love of them, his desire to have them, possess them, and really, in doing so, they possessed him. They held him back. They blinded him from what was really, truly most valuable. And I have to ask myself, what is our focus? Is it worldly in any way? You know, the worldly currency is money. We all need it. We all use it. It provides for our needs. It ensures that things get done. It's used for the advancement of the kingdom. It's used to support ourselves and to provide for ourselves. It's the currency of this world, money. But what's the currency of the kingdom? The currency of the kingdom is grace. Grace is the currency of the kingdom. It is freely given by the Lord. It's abounding and it's eternal. Think of it. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. By grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, but it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Look, grace is the currency of the kingdom. J. Vernon McGee said this. He said, money will buy anything except the most valuable thing, and that's eternal life. Money will buy anything but the most valuable. You know, we overvalue money in our world, materialism and so forth. You know, money will buy a bed, but it won't buy a good night's sleep. Money will buy food, but not an appetite. I don't have a problem with the appetite. That comes free with me. Money will buy medicine, but it doesn't buy health. I oversee the cancer ministry, and the money that is spent on cures and research and treatments and so on and so forth. None of it ensures health. Some of it's beneficial and some of it does work, but none of it ensures health. Money can buy medicine, but not health. You can buy a house, but not a home. It can buy a house, but not a home. It can buy a diamond, but not love. Which really doesn't, I mean, a diamond, what's that, a rock, right? What does that have anything to do with love? I'm talking to a room full of guys. Now, if I were talking to women, they would get it, right? And by virtue of those of you that are married, you've gotten it, okay? Money will buy a church, but not buy salvation. Money is seen. It's temporary. Its value changes frequently with the stock market and such. It only pertains to this world. And if we're too focused on it, too focused upon this worldly, we may forget or neglect the heavenly kingdom, and really to our own peril. When we're so focused on the things of this world, the possessions, the position, the power, our jobs, getting ahead, or getting the bigger house, or the nicer car, or just even scraping by, you know, we don't have to be rich and wealthy and affluent to have a problem with the focus of money. We may have very little, but it's constantly our focus, and therefore takes us away from the focus of the kingdom of God. Money in and of itself, as I said before, is not bad or evil. It's our attitude toward it and how we use it and how we might desire it or it control us. Interesting, money. You add a zero to a $5 bill, you got 50 bucks. You add a zero to a $10 bill, you have $100. Wow, that's great. You add a zero to a $50 bill, you guys are catching on with the math, right? You know what's coming? A $500 bill. Now, I had to think, is that even real? Do they make $500 bills? They do. I checked it out. So now you have this $500 bill. All you do is print a zero behind that $500, and you have a $5,000 bill. Again, I didn't know. Do they even make $5,000 bills? They do. James Madison is the fourth president depicted on its face. Have I got you thinking about money yet? You're all thinking, wow, I got $5, $50. Well, again, money isn't the problem. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, "The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Our fifth point, verse 22, "But he was sad at this word, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." Our fifth point, he was sorrowfully conflicted. There was a war raging on within his heart. He wanted eternal life, but he didn't want to give up the things that God had asked of him. He was sad. He was disheartened. He was distressed. He was made sad. This confrontation caused in him a great conflict for which he really didn't have a resolution. His heart was unwilling to surrender the hold of the riches that he had. It's a sad choice for him, really, in light of what Jesus was promising him, treasure in heaven. He didn't have an understanding of the value of the heavenly treasure. You know, the NIV translation said, his face fell. His countenance just fell. Kind of like when you take a little child to Disneyland, you're going to go ride on the big ride, you get to the place, and it says closed for maintenance. The child's face falls. That's what he was experiencing. It is the only instance of someone coming to Jesus with a need and leaving without that need being fulfilled. No matter how much we are loved by God, he will not override our choices. Interesting. Jesus left it up to this guy. It was up to him. You know, he gave him the prescription. He gave him the answer to the question he asked, but he was unwilling to take the answer. He wanted salvation, but he wanted it on his terms. Salvation wasn't going to come on his terms. It was going to come on the terms of the one who offers it. And that's Jesus. And he offers it by grace. So after the rich young man leaves, there is a little lesson that Jesus wants to give to his disciples, found in the next five verses. It says, "Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God.' And the disciples were astonished. Their minds were blown." That's my translation. "Jesus answered again and said to them, 'Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God.'" Then he really blows their mind and says, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom." And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" Who then can be saved? You know, interesting, in verse 23 it says, "Those who have riches." In verse 24, it says, "Those who trust in riches." Again, furthering the disciples' understanding. It's not that just the possession of riches is bad and prevents you. It's when riches possess you. It's when you're trusting in them for salvation, for the kingdom of God. The solution to the rich young ruler's problem is all wrapped up in the grace of God, the currency of the world to come, the currency of the kingdom of God. You see, this last verse, "With men, it is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Powerful, powerful verse. From the piously curious approach and address that this man had for Jesus, which led to him being pointedly corrected by the Lord, he still didn't see his self-righteousness and self-confidence as a problem before God. He only had a sense of his own confident compliance in what was required of him, keeping those commandments. "Oh, I've done those from my youth." Yet still, even Jesus compassionately confronted him. It was only then that it kind of began to sink in for this rich young man, the cost of inheriting eternal life. Again, it wasn't anything that he could do. It was something that had already been done. And he couldn't inherit it as he thought. It was simply a gift that he had to receive. But he had to give up. He had everything clenched in his hand. And what he needed to do is let go so that God could put even greater things into his hand. But he was unwilling to let go. He clenched. He held tight to the things of this world. He was focused only on the world. What sorrow. What conflict. Because he was unwilling. The riches, his possessions, were blinding him to what was really valuable. You see, a camel can't go through the eye of a needle. It's impossible. There is nothing possible in that scenario. But with God, all things are possible. Limitless love. Jesus looked at him and loved him. He had compassion on him. I guess in all of this, what do we learn from the encounter of the rich young ruler? We learn that it's not so much about money. Money can blind us, but what's in the place of God in our lives? Is it money? Is it wealth? Is it the desire for money? Is it our possessions? Is it a desire for possessions? We don't have to be wealthy. We can be poor and still money be a problem. This record of this encounter hopefully will help us refocus. Hopefully we take a moment, we take some time to stare before that stereogram. Even though we see nothing, slow down and wait for God to bring it into focus. Take time before the Lord and know that He is good and He wants to do a work in you. He wants to form us and change our hearts so that we don't any longer have this stationary, focused world. He wants to give us clear lenses, spiritual lenses, if you will, to put on our eyes and put on our heart so that we can see things with a kingdom focus, with an understanding of what truly is valuable, the treasure that we have in heaven, the treasures not of this world, but of for heaven. See, this world is passing away. It won't be long. We are wasting away. Everything that we see is but temporary. We were created for a world beyond. We were created for the kingdom. And all we have to do is yield to Him, to give up, to surrender, as we sang earlier. Surrender all. Raise our white flag. Give it all back to Him. That's what Jesus requires. He requires our heart, our motive. Not this outward religious compliance of a set of rules and regulations, but He wants the heart. He wants our heart. And then when He has our heart, we will gladly desire to be obedient and following after Him and be a light and a witness to all around. I pray that this examination of this rich young ruler has benefited you, because I know it's benefited me, to help me keep my eyes focused on the things that are truly important in life. Truly important. Things that have kingdom value rather than things that are temporary, things that are wasting away, and things that have no value in eternity. Amen? Amen? Amen. Join with me in prayer, please. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the example that You've given us in Scripture here of this rich young ruler and how You sought to refocus his attention to the things of the kingdom, the things of the heart. Lord, I pray that as we examine our own lives, that we too might have an opportunity to look at our own heart, at our own eyesight, have an examination, if you will, and see that are we focusing on the things of this world, or is our heart, our mind, and our mind's eye focused upon the things of the kingdom? I pray it's the latter, and I pray that You continue to help us each and every day in doing so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.